hope you'll turn in your Bible to the book of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is a favorite chapter of a lot of people. There are some that refer to this as the hub of the Bible. Some would help us to understand that most everything before Acts chapter 2 in your Bible is pointing toward this particular occasion, the establishment of the church. And everything after Acts chapter 2 is speaking of the church already being in existence. And so Acts chapter 2 presents for us, as some would say, the birthday of the church. Of what all the Old Testament has been pointing up to in Jesus and the coming of His church, His kingdom, we find the fulfillment of in Acts chapter 2. Now, I've broken this down for my own personal benefit to help me understand this chapter better, and four or five different sections, okay? And so if you want to jot these down, it might be a benefit to you. I don't know, but it has been to me, to help me remember what Acts chapter 2 is all about. Number one has to do with the special occasion that we read about in Acts chapter 2. Verse number 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. This day of Pentecost was a very important day, a very important holiday, if you will, a feast day, an offering day. It comes, Pente, meaning 50, 50 days after what other great feast of the Jews? Anybody remember? Passover. After Passover. Very good. This is a Bible class, so I'll be asking you some questions, okay? All right. And so coming 50 days after Passover. Now, if you'll notice, beginning at verse number 5, there were dwelling at Jerusalem devout men from every nation under heaven. And then you drop down to verse number 9, you'll find the various places from which they've come, even visitors all the way from Rome. And so one of the things that may come to our mind is, why were all of these people there? These Jews, these devout men from every nation under heaven. Now, the second question would be, why are they Jews from every nation under heaven? Why did these Jews not all still live in the land of Palestine? Why were they not still right there in Canaan's land, as it were? Let's answer the first question first. Why were they there? Well, they had traveled there, no doubt, many of them, for Passover. And historians tell us that many of them would stay through the time of Passover all the way through this Pentecost, especially those visitors from Rome. It'd be hard to make a trip to Jerusalem for the Passover, then turn around and from Jerusalem go all the way back to Rome within a span of 50 days, return and come back for Pentecost. And so many had probably been there for quite some time. They would rely on many of their friends, many of their relatives who live in and around the area there in order for their lodging and their food and such as this, okay? So 50 days after the Passover. Originally, when you go back into the Old Testament, had an awful lot to do with grain offerings and the Feast of First Fruits. In other words, when they began to gather some of the first things from the fields, they would offer those things to God as more of a Thanksgiving type service. Okay, and so this would be, you know, into your summertime, Passover, and then 50 days thereafter would be the time they would begin to see some of the first fruits. How many of you like to go out and get some of the first tomatoes off that tomato plant? You know? Now we've got a couple of good folks where I live who keep us. Man, we have more tomatoes we know what to do with, and they're good. Mom and Dad have been having a little squash and some zucchini squash and such, and we got some of the first batch of that. Well, these folks, when they would begin that harvest, this was what Pentecost was set up for, was to be a time of the first fruits. Now, we mentioned why these Jews were there, this special feast time been established back in the days of the Old Testament. But why did they have to come from so far? What are Jews doing living in Rome and from all of these other places? You remember toward the close of the Old Testament, you'd have the Assyrians that came and they took away the 10 northern tribes into exile or captivity. And then sometime later, the Babylonians, around 587, 586 B.C., would come and take away the southern kingdoms. Many of them, they'd leave the poor people and those folks that were not in part of government or noble people, they'd leave them in the land. But they too carried them away into exile or captivity. A little later on, you'd have the Persians and the Medes that would defeat the Babylonians. And guess what they would do with many of the Jews that the Babylonians had captive? Well, they took them even further to the east into the lands of Medes and the Persians. And so, after that, you had great Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire. They came, and well, these Jews were just shuffled all over the place. And then finally, when you get to the gospel time, well, the Romans had been ruling for a little, right in a century or so. And so, what you have here is, because of the dispersion, the exile, because of the captivities of the Old Testament, many of these Jews were carried beyond Palestine, well beyond Jerusalem, not of their own choosing. But many of them were treated so favorably, especially by the Medes and the Persians, and then in the kingdom of Alexander the Great, that they decided to stay where they were. Historians tell us that many of them were able to work their jobs, and some of them became very wealthy over in the land of the Persians and the Medes, and then later on carried away into various places in that vast Greek empire. And so, why did these Jews, who once this land of Canaan was given to them as their homeland, what are they doing all over the place, all over the world? Well, it was because of those exiles and captivities of the Old Testament, when they refused to obey God. God promised that he would send those Gentile nations to carry them away beyond the Jordan, for sure, and even further than that. And so, what you have here is a great day, the day of Pentecost. It brings who together? Devout Jews from every nation under heaven. What are they doing in all those nations? Well, they've been carried away many years ago, and now they're descendants. Well, they've set up homes and families and trade and occupations in those different regions. But now they're very true. They're devout. Notice that word in verse number 5. Jerusalem. Jews, devout men from every. These were devout Jews. They did not leave their faith and their heritage. They were devout about it. They were serious about it. Now, the second thing that I might say, and not only does this chapter have to do with the day of Pentecost, that'd be my first thing to understand, but the second thing would have to do with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Okay? The coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, before you leave that first point, it almost slipped my mind, but remember this. A time where this Pentecost was about the Feast of First Fruits, this had a very significant meaning, because we're going to see some of the first fruits into the church, the kingdom of God, before this chapter's over. That's a good way to help remember that. So Pentecost, time of first fruits, and then the gospel is going to be preached in its fullness about the death, burial, and resurrection. Before the chapter's over, we see the church established. Some of the first fruits ever in the kingdom will be seen on this particular occasion. All right, number two, the coming of the Holy Spirit. If you'll notice, in verse number 1 again, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. What is the closest antecedent to the pronoun they? It's a plural pronoun, so it means more than one person. It's not personal pronoun, so Luke's not writing about himself in that mix. What is the closest antecedent to the word they? Who does this they refer to? Look at the end of verse number 26 of chapter 1. Matthias, the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with whom? The 11 apostles. Okay? And I think that's very important to understand when we think about the rest of this passage. Now come to chapter 2, verse 2. They were all with one accord in one place. Verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided or cloven tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I want you to notice, if you will, that the arrival of the Holy Spirit was both audible and visual. Now we get the visual, the sight part of it, because if you'll notice there, verse number 3, and there appeared to them. Cloven tongue. You see that? It was what? It was visible. If it appeared, it was something that they could see. It had to do with sight. And so this was not something that people could walk away from and say, well, you know, I don't know if that was really what it was or not. You know? Because it was visual. This was also audible. Okay? As of a what? Rushing mighty wind. Okay? Now, if you look at verse number 2, somebody says, well, maybe they just felt that rushing. Well, we could add another. But notice verse number 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven. See, not only did those cloven tongues of fire appear, but there was also a sound from heaven as of a what? Rushing mighty wind. And so the coming of the Holy Spirit was at least in its very inception what? It was visible and it was what? Audible. They could both see and they could hear this thing. Okay? When you look down at verse number 4, and they, we're talking again about who? The apostles. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and here's another evidence. Began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Look down at verse 6. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused. Everyone heard them speak in their own what? Language. And they began to ask certain questions. Look, are these not all who speak Galileans? But how is it that we hear them speak, verse number 8, in our own language in which we were born? Now, number one, you can take this comment on the surface and say, well, there was certainly a particular dialect that was spoken up around Galilee. And it was true that these apostles, being from that particular region predominantly, then you had what? You had a certain dialect that was expected of folks who lived around Galilee. Do you remember when Peter had followed Jesus from afar off, and finally he comes to where Jesus is being tried at night, and he warms himself by the fire? Do you remember that? Do you remember what they, the damsel came, the girl, servant girl, and she said, you were with him, and he denied it. And then she accused him again, and other men. You know what one of the accusations was? Your speech betrays you. In other words, it was dead on by the way Peter was talking that he was what? Galilean. There was a distinct dialect between a Jew who lived in Jerusalem and one who lived in Galilee. Now, consider this as well. After the time, as I mentioned, all these Jews taken away in captivity into other lands, well, guess what Babylonians spoke? You think they spoke that pure Hebrew of the Jews? No. But what about those Medes and Persians? Reckon they spoke the... No? And when you had all of these vast empires having spoke previously their own original language, well, guess what began to get all mixed up? That Hebrew tongue began to get mixed up a little with some Babylonian, the Chaldean talk, and also with some of the language of the Persians. Okay? How many of you have ever studied English in school? Anybody ever studied English in school? Was it the same English they used around your house while you was growing up? You know, we'd go to school and we'd say, I ain't got no pencil. And the teacher would say, ain't no such word as ain't. You know? And see, there's the proper English, and then there's the what? Maybe the everyday English. I used to know a man, well, I still know it, that's in construction in a big city. And many of his workers are Spanish-speaking. And he started going to colleges and such to learn Spanish. Guess what? It didn't help him a bit. Why? Because the Spanish, the formal Spanish that's taught in colleges and universities, guess what? Not the same kind the construction workers use. It's more of a marketplace type language. Now, think about this. Go back in history with me. You had the Hebrew tongue then being mixed up with the Babylonian's Chaldean language and then the Persian language. Okay? Now think about the time that Alexander the Great took over the world. And now he's over all these Jews that have been in exile. Alexander the Great tried to do away with all the nations that he conquered, all of their particular historical ties, anything that was relevant. relevant to them historically, festivals, feast days, whatever, and he tried to make everybody he conquered Greek. He said, if we're going to be one kingdom that dominates the whole world, that's the only way he could see that it could happen. If everybody in his kingdom were the same. And so he tried to introduce these Greek games in a lot of different places. We can find them in Jerusalem. Okay? Near the turn after the, you know, during the 400 silent years between the Testaments. Okay? And so, now you have what as being a predominant language across the whole empire? What's your New Testament originally written in? Greek. Okay? Koine Greek. Okay? And so you had that smooth Greek, and then you had a rough Greek. You had one that was polished, the kind of literature of the day, and then you had what? And he had that rough spoken Greek, the kind of Greek. I asked somebody when they got out of the car this morning, this makes for a good illustration. I said, well, are you doing good? And most of the time I don't say that. Okay? And a certain answer was given. And then the wife corrected me and said, well, it had been a different answer if you had said, are you doing well? And I said, well, that's what I normally say. You know, so there's a proper way, and then there's that rough spoken way, the way we learn to get along in our conversations on a day-to-day basis. Now, during this time, there were so many languages floating around, it was hard to tell. But by the time the New Testament opens up, most historians tell us that the Hebrew that the Jews once spoke was pretty much not in that form anymore. Unless, you know, you get around Jerusalem, and some of your centers of learning, they would be taught Hebrew, okay? But when you got outside of the schoolroom, and how many of you ever heard this word, Aramaic? Anybody ever heard Aramaic? That's probably what Jesus and his disciples spoke, very likely. It's a mix of Hebrew and some of those other languages like Greek and Chaldean, and you understand how all those influences would affect the language. Now, come back here to verse number 6, Acts 2, 6. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own what? Language. Now, regardless of what area they were from, their language was all a little different. Okay? And so, that helps us understand that a little bit. And then the question at the end of verse 7, are not all these who speak Galileans? They knew they didn't know these other tongues. They knew how to speak what a Galilean would know how to speak. Okay? And then you come down, how is it that we hear in our own language in which we were born? And then it lists all of those. Look down, if you will, at verse number 12. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? What does this mean? Acts 2, down at verse number 12. Well, they're about to find out what it means. But before Peter had a chance to answer the question, as he's going to do down at verse number 14, verse 13 says, but others mocking said, they are full of what? New wine. Now, do you know, you ever heard the expression, there's one in every crowd? There's somebody always that's going to stir things up or going to cause a problem or do something foolish or whatever. Now, the key to understanding this verse is the way Luke describes what they did. Others mocking said. Now, any of you know that just because you go out and you become drunk, are you going to be able to speak in languages that you've not studied, literal languages? Now, you may speak a different dialect, you know what I'm saying, but a language that is an actual language that other people from another nation might speak, okay? And look down at verse 15. That's the way Peter took it. For these are not drunk as you what? Suppose, okay? Now, here's a little something else about the feast days, about Passover, Pentecost, and all this. Historians tell us that Pentecost would have been on Sunday. Okay? It would have been on Sunday. There's some good argumentation to show that it was going to fall on the first day of the week. Okay? Now, going into such a holiday as this, historians tell us that most Jews the night before would only drink sweet wine, as they would call it, okay, with their evening meal the night before, okay, then most of them would fast from that point all the way up until about noon on feast day before they partook of anything else, okay? And so not only is Peter's argument good, verse 14, standing up with the 11, he raised his voice, said to the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the what? Third hour of the day. It's been about 9 o'clock in the morning as their timetable started at our 6 a.m. Okay? And so what Peter is saying is not just that they haven't had time yet, but any devout Jew who would be here on this occasion hasn't had any consumption of anything. Because why? We know that on feast days we generally fast up until when? Until about noon. So that's another part of the historical setting for all of this. And unless they had folks had been drunk from the night before, most Jews would understand that nobody on a feast day, a devout Jew, would have been in this condition at this time. Okay? And so, you consider that all, and all of that has to do with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, go ahead and write down number 3 if you're doing that as you break down Acts. You got number 1, the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. You have the day of Pentecost. Second, you have the coming of the Holy Spirit. And all of what we've just talked about the languages, would have been the great miracle on that occasion. That's what we've just described. Number 3, a great miracle. These people, these apostles, being Galileans, able to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them what? Utterance. They were able to do that. And was that a miracle? Was that supernatural? Well, sure it was. They couldn't do it on their own. Okay? And so, it was because of the Spirit's help. Now, number 4, prophecy. Prophecy. Number 4, our breakdown of this chapter, point number 4 would have to do with prophecy. Look at verse number 16. As Peter is beginning his sermon, he said, these folks are not drunk as you suppose, but this is what was spoken by the prophet who? Joel. This is what Joel talked about. You know, the beautiful thing about when you read the New Testament is that both Jesus and his apostles not only did, but could refer back to Old Testament what? Prophecy. Here is what the Jews knew that God had spoken. Now, they didn't always understand it or apply it correctly. They obviously didn't as it applied to Jesus. But he is saying this is exactly what Joel the prophet had prophesied way back yonder. And it has to do, look at verse 17. Shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. And then it shows about the wonders and signs and stuff that will be done. Come down to verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be what? Saved. Now you remember that. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be what? Now true or false? This was a prophecy from the Old Testament. True or false? True. Peter used this prophecy to explain what was going on with the coming of the Holy Spirit right here. True or false? Is that true? That's true, isn't it? Okay? And so, this is part of Peter's sermon. Okay? Now, I don't know what number we're on. Number 4, the prophecy. All right, now save a little room right there, because we're going to add another one or two there in just a minute. We're going to add a few more prophecies as we get to. So, if you're writing these down, just save you a little room. Okay? So, now look at number 5. The attested or proven Jesus. The proven Jesus. That's one of the things we get out of Acts chapter 2. The proven Jesus. Verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested or proven by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him. Where did he do them? Where's it say that he did them? Over around behind the mountain where nobody could see. Is that what it says? On the other side of the Sea of Galilee, where, you know, you didn't have binoculars back then, so nobody was able. Where does he say he did these things? In your midst. Right there among you. Okay? As you yourselves also what? Know. Why do you know it? He did them in your midst. Was there any denying that Jesus had caused the deaf to hear? Is there really any denying that? That Jesus made the lame walk. We knew this man hadn't walked for 30-something years. Now he's leaping and jumping. We knew Lazarus was dead. He's been in the ground or in the tomb for 4 days. The text says in John 11, so much so that he was already stinking. And Jesus raised him. Any doubt that he raised the dead? Any doubt that he walked on the water? They saw him. Any doubt that he calmed the storm? Any doubt that he fed the multitudes? Many of them ate of what he multiplied. Okay? And so what Jesus did wasn't done over in a corner somewhere where nobody knew about it. It was in their midst. Now, you ever heard this expression about holding somebody's feet to the fire? What does that mean? Yeah, you're making them prove it, and you're showing to them that this is what you know. Now, why haven't you done any better? You know, your doctor every reason why you like that. You know, I told you to take this medicine, or I told you to quit eating fried chicken, or I told you to whatever. Now, why didn't you do it? Your cholesterol is worse than it was last night. Yeah? So what they're saying here is, these are things that you know, and so he's holding them accountable for their knowledge of who Jesus is. He's holding them accountable for their knowledge of who Jesus is. And that'd be important in just a second. Look at verse 23. Him, this Jesus, being delivered by the determined, your King James will say determined counsel, determined purpose, and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by wicked or lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. Now, look at verse 22 again. Here's the one that I'm holding you accountable for your knowledge of. You knew the miracles and signs and wonders he did. He did them in your midst. You knew them. But yet, verse 23, you have taken by your lawless hands and you have what? Crucified. Did that take things out of God's hands when they crucified Jesus? Look at the beginning of verse 23. What had God planned all along? It was a part of his determinate counsel and foreknowledge, wasn't it? It was part of how he was going to redeem everybody from sin, sending his son to die on the cross. You know, some people will look at the crucifixion of Jesus, and they say, that just threw God's plan in a tailspin. And some people say, that's why he established the church, but Jesus is going to come later and establish his kingdom, you know, on the earth. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that when Jesus was crucified, it was because of God's determinate counsel and what? Foreknowledge. He knew this is what was going to happen. It was part of God's plan. It was not a mistake. Now, concerning Jesus and being put to death, verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held back. Now, you remember I told you under prophecy, same little space? Verse 25 through 28, there's your next prophecy, where David spoke, saying what? Particularly come down to verse 27. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. So what's this referring to? After Jesus died, what was the prophecy that David spoke? You won't leave your Holy One where? In the grave. Flesh not going to see corruption. Now look how Peter reasons about this. Verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So could David have been talking about himself and that prophecy? Was he saying, Lord, I know you're not going to leave me personally in the grave to my body's secret? No. He was prophesying. And as proof of that, He could say, listen, you Jews, our patriarch David, our beloved King David, we can go dig his bones out right now. We can prove this, that David was not talking about himself. But what he does say is this, verse 30, therefore being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to them that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. That was what the prophecy was about. Jesus would be raised for what purpose? To sit upon his throne. And so the next thing that we see here, maybe number six on your list, the exaltation of Christ. We often preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and we should. But we don't need to forget about the exaltation of Christ. Acts chapter 2 is all about where Jesus is now. And when you come down to verse number 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both what? Lord and Christ. The one you killed, God made Lord. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, people are gathering in the back, and if I'm going to quit at 10:15, I got 2 minutes, and that's stretching it. Remember I asked you to pay close attention to verse number 21, the end of Joel's prophecy. And whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You remember that? What does that mean? At the end of Peter's sermon, verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, Peter's already quoted from Joel, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How do I call on the name of the Lord? Look at what the answer is given, verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Calling on the name of the Lord and repenting and being baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins are not two contrary doctrines. How do I call on the name of the Lord? It's in the same sermon. Peter quoted, this is what people have to do in order to be saved, call on the name of the Lord. But when these people ask men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized. That's how I call on the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord refers to the authority of Jesus being Lord. He can command me what to do. He's the only one that can tell me what to do about my sins. And so by his authority, what did he command his apostles to say? Repent. They already believed. Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. Well, that's our time for Bible class. I've enjoyed it. I hope that you have. Enjoyed it.